Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Welcome you again here to Trinity. Glad that you are here this morning. We have several that are traveling. We have several who are finishing up mission work this morning. And so we look forward to hearing how God has worked through them and how he has blessed them. And we certainly are grateful for their willingness to go, their call to go, and their ability to go. And so we continue to pray for them this morning, and we'll welcome them back next week. Well, last week we considered God's holy confrontation of Israel through this divine enthronement vision. You'll remember that God first confronted Isaiah's misplaced trust. The death of King Uzziah was a time when all that was stable and secure in Judah was shaken. By confronting Isaiah in the season of the king of Judah's death, he reminded him that there was a true king that cannot be changed, corrupted, or conquered. He is the true and faithful one. While some trusted in chariots and some in horses, Isaiah was to trust in the name of the Lord. This was forcefully and dramatically reiterated when Isaiah was confronted with God's holiness, his divine essence, his sovereign power, and his righteous character. Recall that Isaiah made no attempt to describe God himself, only that which surrounded him, implying that God is too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. He was awestruck by the fullness of God's holiness. His train filled the temple, his glory filled the earth, and his smoke filled the house, evoking a sense of the presence, power, and purity of God. This holy confrontation concluded when Isaiah saw his own condition in stark contrast against the holiness of God. Not only was he keenly aware of his finite creatureliness, but he was dreadfully aware of his own corruption, his personal and his corporate sinfulness. So terrible and awful was this vision of Adonai enthroned that he was certain that he was lost, ruined, and undone. His confession acknowledged his utter helplessness before God and was marked with a sense of hopelessness. Isaiah's confession of God's holiness and of his own unholiness was absolutely proper. As he had rightly pronounced woes upon the people of Judah, so he rightly pronounced woe upon himself. And were it not for the grace of God, this holy confrontation would have ended Isaiah as it would have ended you or me. However, as commentator John Oswalt observes, God does not reveal himself to destroy us, but rather to redeem us. Surely God would have been right to justly pour out his holy wrath on Isaiah, but instead, He was gracious to him. God brought Isaiah low through holy confrontation so that he might raise him up. As Matthew Henry notes, those that humble themselves in potential shame and fear shall soon be encouraged and exalted. Those that are struck down with the visions of God's glory shall soon be raised again with the visits of his grace. He that tears will heal. God's holy confrontation was the path to gracious consecration, in which God replaced Isaiah's overwhelming sense of woe with an inexhaustible sense of comfort and peace as he set apart and fitted Isaiah for service to the king, to the work to which he would call him. Now, this word consecration is not one that we use often in today's vernacular. We hear it a lot in the ancient writings, the older writings of the church. But consecration is simply the act of setting apart or dedicating something or someone for God's use. In the Old Testament, consecration was essential to the worship and service of God. God called for the consecration of priests, altars, offerings, utensils, garments, and of places, such as the tent of meeting and the tabernacle. And this was almost always done with ceremony that included the use of the blood of a sacrificed animal. And the utensils, the things that were consecrated for use in worship of God, were not to be used for anything else. They were not to be used for common use. They were consecrated to God. Furthermore, God required consecration of his people. In Leviticus 20, we hear the Lord, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And so in consecrating themselves, the people of Israel were to consider themselves as holy unto the Lord, keeping all that he had commanded. They were not to live like the nations around them. However, you'll notice that they are told, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." This is the same word, the word sanctifies and consecrate, same Hebrew word. They, the people of Israel, were to consider themselves holy unto the Lord, but it was the Lord himself who had set them apart. It was the Lord who was making them holy. They were not holy because they said they were holy. They were holy because God had consecrated them. He set them apart. He fitted them for his purposes. And so this morning, as we consider God's gracious consecration of Isaiah, I want us to see three truths. And the first one that we will look at, and I think this is an overarching truth. It encompasses everything that we're going to talk about. It's not explicit in the text, and yet it is vitally important for us to understand. And that first truth that I want us to see this morning is that God initiates Isaiah's consecration. God initiates Isaiah's consecration. In verse 6, we see that one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah, and he has in his hand a burning coal that he's taken with tongs from the altar. Now, is he acting on his own? Do we ever hear a command given from God to this seraph to do what he's doing? Well, no, we don't. But I want you to see that not just in this particular moment of this account, but in the entire account, we see God's initiating action. God is the first actor. Who gave the vision to Isaiah to begin with? Who confronted Isaiah with the holiness of God? Who brought him low with an honest assessment of himself? Who commanded that the coal from the altar be touched to Isaiah's lips? Indeed, these are all a result of God's action. We can see God implicitly working. We can see that these actions are, in fact, responses to God. In fact, all creaturely activity in this text is a response to God. God has acted first. God has initiated the contact. God has initiated the process. God initiated the confrontation. God initiated the consecration. God initiated it all. And the response from all of his creation is worship. Now, Isaiah was largely passive in this whole encounter. We don't see a lot of activity. We see him speak twice. But he's largely passive. He does confess God's holiness and his own sinfulness in response to God's revelation of himself. But it is God who brings him to that point of confession. It is God who gives him both the vision itself and the spiritual sight to understand what he is seeing, to feel the weight of what he is seeing. The seraph that we see is not acting on his own. Seraphim cannot forgive sin. The seraph was acting in obedience to God, functioning as a minister of God, but we know that only God can cleanse. Only God can forgive. And we even see the foundations of the thresholds, the very base of the temple itself. This is the heavenly temple. The very base of the heavenly temple itself, we see it shake. Not from the volume of the sound of these seraphim, because there probably were many of them. We only see one. We typically think maybe there are at least two because they're calling back and forth to each other. But most likely, there were a multitude of seraphim, which would create a very loud sound. Nevertheless, it wasn't the volume of the sound, but the content of the praise that caused the foundations of the thresholds of the temple to shake. This is the truth of the glory and majesty and holiness of God, and creation, we see, is responding to it. All of our worship, all of our activity as followers of Christ, as creatures of the one true God, the master creator, everything that we do is a response to him. It can be an appropriate response or it can be an inappropriate response, but we cannot act apart from God's first acting. He is always the first actor. He is the one who initiates contact. He is the one who initiates the relationship. And so God is the first actor. It's God who confronts Isaiah. It's God who consecrates him. It's God who initiates it all. And this, I want you to see, this is a condescension of God. He condescends to interact with his creation. We cannot climb to heaven. We can't ascend to the throne of God. So he comes to us. And this is how it must be. For otherwise, we cannot and will not seek him or serve him. It is his initiating work, his action toward his creation that makes our worship possible, that makes our service possible, that makes anything in our relationship with God possible. Anything in our existence is possible only because God acted first. And we see that God accomplishes his purposes through his creatures, and we will see that fleshed out. But even though that is true, we must never forget that it is God's work. We think of it as our work, but it is all God's work. It is his initiative. It is his prerogative. It is his service. It is his purpose. It is his plan. It is his will. It is his desire. It is his. We are simply privileged to be a part of it. Now, that was the furthest thing from Isaiah's mind, because Isaiah has been brought low by this initial contact. This consecration that God is beginning required that Isaiah think rightly about God and about himself. That was the first thing. And once that was in place, then we see God moving to consecrate Isaiah. So God initiates Isaiah's consecration. Second point, second thing I want us to see, the second truth in this passage is that God expiates Isaiah's sin. God expiates Isaiah's sin. Verse 7 says, he touched my mouth, the seraph touched his mouth with the coal, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now, I love that we sing, we do confession every Sunday morning. It's a part of our worship service. It needs to be a part of our worship service. And one of the reasons it's so important, we see it here, apart from the confession of sin, and I would add to that, going along with the confession of our sin is a confession of God's holiness. Apart from that, there is no forgiveness of sin. Notice Isaiah's confession of his sin precedes God's removal of his sin and guilt. This, we see this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just by way of mentioning that, don't overlook that. Confession precedes forgiveness. If you are unwilling to confess your sin, if you are unwilling to agree with God about your sin, you can expect to remain in your sin. You can expect to remain unforgiven. But we see that Isaiah confessed, and he confessed rightly. His confession, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He was utterly helpless to remedy his condition. Both his finitude and his sinfulness were fully exposed. He was laid bare before the Lord. There was no place to hide. And at that point, he considered that his death would be the outcome of this encounter. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm lost. I can't survive this. That was his conclusion, as was the conclusion of so many others who encountered the Lord in Scripture. But God had other plans. But only God can make Isaiah fit to serve him. Only God can cleanse him. Only God can set him apart. Only God can consecrate him. Now, this doesn't mean that God cannot or does not work through the activities of those who are unholy. God is sovereign, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. We cannot thwart his plans by our disobedience. We cannot compromise his plans by our rebellion. God is sovereign. And even when unholy people do things in the name of the Lord, God uses them. But there is still judgment on those who have not confessed their sin, those who are not consecrated. But to serve God willingly and worshipfully, which is what we would desire to do as Christians, to serve him willingly and worshipfully requires that God fit us for his work, that he prepares us for his work. Isaiah, at the beginning of this passage, was unfit for God's service. He was unholy because of sin. How can an unholy, unrighteous sinner be permitted to serve the Lord? Well, he must be cleansed of his guilt. He must be purified of his sin. This is expiation, and we see this described in verse 7. Now, expiation, if you've been in Sunday school recently, I know Lowell dealt with expiation and propitiation at length. Expiation is one of the theological words that we use to describe God's dealing with our sin. It refers specifically to the cleansing from sin and the removal of sin's guilt. God alone can expiate our sin. In the Old Testament, we see provision for this in the sacrificial system, and particularly we see this in the Day of Atonement, where one goat was killed as a sin offering, and its blood was shed for the cleansing of the sin of the people. The other goat, which is known as the scapegoat, or that's what we call it, this goat had the priest's hands laid on its head, and the sins of the people were confessed, symbolically placing all the guilt and the sins of the people on that goat, and then the goat was released into the wilderness to Azazel. And the picture is that the sin was being carried away. It was being put out of the camp. Expiation. However, we find in Hebrews, and it's true all the way through, it's just not always readily apparent, but we find in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, every sacrifice for sin that was ever given, they were shadows anticipating the true sacrifice of Christ, who shed blood, atoned for our sins, and who carried our guilt away to the grave with him. Christ's work on the cross was expiation, the removal of sin. Its result was propitiation, the satisfying of God's righteous wrath. So those two go together. They're not the same, they're distinct, but they're related. Christ's expiation brings about God's propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied. God did not vacate his wrath. He didn't simply go, "Oh, okay, well, I won't be mad anymore." For God to do that would have been for him to act unjustly. His wrath against sin is righteous and holy. It is just. And he is a just God who must act justly. And so when sin is committed, God's righteous response to that, because he is holy and righteous, is wrath. So his wrath is not just, appeased is the word we like to use there, but appeased has a sense that you give him something that makes him not angry anymore. Well, he's not angry anymore, but it's not like his anger at that just went away. It was spent. His wrath toward our sin was spent completely, poured out upon Christ on the cross. So, for those in Christ, there is no wrath that remains. There is no condemnation. Christ's work then expiated our sin, and in doing so, propitiated the Father. This is the picture that we see. We don't see expiation, we don't see the word, although the idea is there. And many commentators use it to describe what happens in verse 7. And we don't necessarily see propitiation, but that is a result of Christ's expiation of our sin. We see this portrayed. The coal from the altar. Which altar are we talking about? It could be the altar of sacrifice. It could be the altar of incense. Both of them were burning. They both had coals. I tend to think that it was probably the altar of sacrifice, but we also see places in Scripture where sin was atoned for sort of with a coal from the altar of incense. So it could be either one, but the idea here is atonement. The idea is God removing sin, expiation, the taking away of sin. The coal itself was administered by a seraph using tongs. Why use tongs? Because the coal is pure and holy and cleansed. And even though the seraph is a sinless being, he still uses the tongs to pick up the coal. He doesn't want to touch the altar. He doesn't want to touch the coal. Now, some commentators, and this is extra, but this, I think, gives a little bit of understanding to why it was the seraphim that were in view here. Some commentators see this text as evidence of the historical calling of the seraphim as the vehicles and the media of the fire of divine love. Now, in contrast, the cherubim were often viewed as the vehicles and media of divine wrath. Historically speaking, we don't, you know, you can argue that. I want you to see, though, that the seraphim are connected with this idea of dispensing God's divine love. And one of the greatest displays of divine love that we see is God's forgiveness of our sins. So whether all of that is completely true or not, I don't know. I think it helps us understand this. But the other thing that we need to see is that the coal and the seraph both evoke a sense of fire. And with that fire, a sense of purification. So there's this purification or holiness theme that's running through here. And we're talking about the forgiveness of sin. And so it's connected with this purifying fire, this image of fire. But please note this. And I've hammered on some of the theological implications of this. Neither the fire, the coal, nor the seraph were able to take away Isaiah's sin. Instead, they are symbolic of the work that God has done in Isaiah. God could have said, "Your sins are forgiven." Instead, he sent a seraph. And the seraph could have just said, "God has forgiven your sins," but he doesn't. He takes this coal and he touches it to his lips. This is a picture of God, something that is tangible for Isaiah, and he can grab hold of God's forgiveness of his sin. Now, even though for Isaiah, Christ's atoning death was only anticipated, Christ's atoning death is in full view here. This is an anticipation of what Christ will accomplish. And so when we, with our modern eyes, with the benefit of the New Testament, the benefit of the history of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, look at this. We understand that it wasn't any kind of activity on any part of the creature that took away that sin. God removed the sin, and he did it because of Christ's sacrifice. Isaiah couldn't have fully understood that. He didn't have the context for that. He was trusting that God would forgive his sins when he did what God told him to. He had faith that God would act faithfully. But when Christ came, he made all of those types and shadows sort of disappear. He became the reality. He became the real sacrifice for sin. And so there is a removal of sin here, a removal of sin by God on the basis of Christ's expiating work. Now, we see that the coal touched Isaiah's lips. Why his lips? Well, I think there are a couple of things to consider here, and maybe this will help kind of give a fuller understanding of what's going on. First of all, Isaiah's lips, I think, were touched because this was to be the specific type of service to which he was being called. He was being called to a service of proclamation, of prophecy. He was to speak God's word to the people. And so his lips needed to be cleansed. They needed to be purified because he was going to be speaking God's word. And I think that's part of it. But I think that is actually only secondary to what's actually going on here. Why the lips? Well, remember Isaiah's confession. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, surely, the people of Judah, the people of Israel, and Isaiah himself were not, they were guilty of more than just the sin of wrong words, right? So why touch the lips? Why does Isaiah say, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips? Well, the lips were an external representation of the root sin in the heart. In Isaiah 29, the Lord declares, this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. That sounds great, but God says, their hearts are far from me. The honor being given was superficial. It was not sincere. There is therefore a clear connection between what is outwardly expressed and what is inwardly believed. If you want to know what someone truly believes, look at how they act. Listen to what they say. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, he was talking to the Pharisees. And he always had lots of good things to say to the Pharisees. He says, the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How flattering. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, we see the connection between speech and the heart. Man may be unable to discern when the heart is wicked. We may be misled by smooth talk and flattery. But God, who looks at the heart and not the outward appearance, is not fooled. Therefore, the coal pressed to the lips is symbolic of purification and cleansing, not merely of the lips, but of the heart itself. And the heart, for the Jewish person, for the Israelite, for the Hebrew, the heart was the seat of emotions. It was the seat of the will. This is where everything is governed from. And so if sin has its root in the heart, you're going to produce bad fruit. Oh, you can talk a good talk, but it doesn't mean anything about your heart. Your heart is still corrupt. And so by the coal touching the lips, it's signifying that not only is the outward part being cleansed, but the inside, the source of what comes through the mouth, is being cleansed as well. The heart is being purified. This is not a superficial cleansing. It is a thorough purification required if Isaiah is to serve the holy God. And God doesn't do anything partway. I was at Falls Creek this past week. Stephen, you'll appreciate this. You always love a good t-shirt. I was walking out and there was a shirt in front of me that said, a little holy, a little hood. Can I just submit to you that we are either holy or we are not holy? There's no little holy. God doesn't sort of consecrate us. He doesn't kind of purify us. Does that mean that we won't sin? Well, no, that's not what it means. But we should never pretend that it's okay to even think that we're just a little bit holy, but we're still a little bit hood. When God cleansed Isaiah, he purified him completely. He took his sin and his guilt away wholly, completely. And he made him, he set him apart, he sanctified him, he consecrated him for the work to which he was calling him. Now, honestly, at this point, Isaiah is probably not really concerned with serving God. That's not probably what's on his mind at this point. Isaiah is probably concerned at this point with surviving God. Remember, he said, woe is me, I am undone. He thinks he's dead. And then God, in grace, comes to him and takes away his guilt. When God fits Isaiah for his work, Isaiah's focus shifts from wondering if he will survive the encounter with God to desiring to serve the living God. This was not because Isaiah did something to commend himself to God. It was because God prepared Isaiah for divine service. It was God's work. God brought him to the point of confession. Isaiah confessed. God cleansed him. He purified him. He removed his guilt. He removed his sin. Cleansed him of his sin. So God initiated Isaiah's consecration. God expiated Isaiah's sin. And then the third truth that we see is God integrates Isaiah into his service. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Now, verse 8 marks the first time in this passage that God speaks. To this point, Isaiah has been narrating the vision. We've seen Isaiah speak. We've seen the seraph. We've seen their antiphonal praise back and forth to each other. But for the first time in verse 8, we see that God speaks. This is the reason for the vision. Okay? Here we see God's purpose, God's intent in consecrating Isaiah. We tend to think sometimes that God is only concerned with our salvation. Once we're saved, God tends to be less concerned with us until we sin. But I want us to think a little bit differently, because as we're beginning to prepare to look at discipleship, the cost and rewards of discipleship, we need to understand that if God has redeemed us, if he has saved us, if he has purified us, it's for a purpose. Now, ultimately, it's his glory, but he has redeemed us, as you will see, I hope, to prove. You will see that he has saved us so that we may serve him. Now, there are some intriguing things in this verse. I'm going to broach a subject here, hopefully pique some interest, cause you to do some reading, and then leave you with it for a while. And hopefully we'll come back to this at a later date, Lord willing. But I want you to look at what God says. What does the Lord say? Whom shall I send, and whom will go for me? Whom will go for us? What do we do with that? It's the Trinity, right? Partly, I think, we can say that the Trinity is in view here. Certainly, Isaiah's vision was the fullness of God. And we talked about last week how John refers back to this text and says that Isaiah saw Jesus, that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. But it was more than just Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Father. Yes, the Trinity is present here. God in his divine essence. And we see, I think, all three of the persons of the Trinity are involved here. Isaiah wouldn't have necessarily made those distinctions. Maybe he made some of those distinctions, but he did not have the doctrine of the Trinity clearly articulated at this point. But what I think is actually going on here, and this is going to cause some of you to bristle a little bit, and I want you to be okay, because we're going to walk through this. This will take just a minute, but I think it's worth it. This is divine counsel language. What do I mean by divine counsel? Well, God, it is God who is considered considering who is suitable as his spokesman. But God seems to be conferring with other heavenly beings here. Namely, or chiefly among them, the seraphim. Who will go for us? Now, lest you think I'm just off my rocker, commentators Kyle and Delitzsch, some of the most renowned Old Testament commentators, write this. The plural is no doubt used here with reference to the seraphim, who formed together with the Lord one deliberative council. The task for which he goes on later and says, the task for which the right man was sought was not merely divine, but heavenly in the broadest sense. For it is not only a matter in which God himself is interested that the earth should become full of the glory of God, but this is also an object of solicitude or concern to the spirits that minister to him. In other words, God's not the only interested party. Yes, this is about God's glory, but the seraphim want to see God's glory fill the earth too. They want to see God's glory spread from sea to sea and shore to shore and all over the place. Wait a minute, wasn't the whole earth already full of his glory? Didn't they already say that? Yes. But they're interested parties here. They are zealous for the glory of God. God has created them. They are worshiping at the throne of God. They are zealous for his glory. They are servants of the living God. Now, if the idea of God conferring with other heavenly beings troubles you, and if you believe that somehow that violates God's sovereignty or minimizes his deity, are you then equally troubled by God's calling and use of Isaiah? God does not need man to carry out his purposes. He doesn't need us. But in his sovereignty, he chooses to integrate us into his service, allowing us to participate or to share in his work. He doesn't need us to share the gospel. He doesn't need us to proclaim his glory. But he uses us. And so I would ask you to think about this. Why should it be any different where heavenly beings, created beings, are concerned? If God can use created beings here on earth, why can he not use created beings in heaven? Now, that's an aside. I just want to throw that out there, make you go, or dude is off his rocker, one of the two, okay? Both could be true. That those are not mutually exclusive. But I think it's important for us to think about that. And hopefully, like I said, in months to come, if the Lord wills, we will delve more deeply into that. But I think it's important for us to consider here because God is consecrating Isaiah for his service. He's consecrating a creature. God uses means. He uses his creation to accomplish his purposes. And I think he does that on earth. And I believe scripture is consistent that he does that in heaven as well. Now, there is a task to be carried out. Whether God is talking amongst the persons of the Trinity or he's conferring with his divine counsel, whatever that may look like, there is a task to be carried out. God's word needs to be taken to his people. And again, I would just say, why doesn't God speak to them directly? Because God chose to use prophets. Who's suitable? Who is acceptable? This is the question that was posed in the hearing of Isaiah. No longer concerned with merely surviving God, Isaiah, cleansed and consecrated for divine service, signals his willingness. God made him able to serve. Isaiah declares now his availability. He says, here am I. Send me. Isaiah's confidence was not in his own ability. The confidence to be able to serve God came because God had overcome Isaiah's greatest obstacle, his sin. If God consecrated Isaiah for service, Isaiah knew God would also equip him for that service. And even if Isaiah were already a skilled orator, which he kind of was, that was part of his job, this encounter reiterated the fact that whatever abilities Isaiah had, they had come from God. The cliche saying, God does not call the equipped, he equips the called, is somewhat true. I mean, we understand the sentiment behind that. But God does sometimes call the equipped, precisely because he is the one who gave them the abilities in the first place. We don't really need to make that clarification. God doesn't equip the call, he calls the equipped. Or God doesn't call the equipped. You know what I'm saying. We don't need that clarification because whatever abilities we have come from him anyway. He has either equipped us beforehand or he will equip us after our consecration for the fact, for the job, for the task. Okay? So let's not get hung up on that. Everything we have comes from God. As believers, we are foolish and naive to believe that any skill or ability was not granted by God. We do. Did you see what I did? Well, it's like, so what God did through you. Splitting hairs? Maybe. If what we mean by, did you see what I did, was, did you see what God did through me? But too often, I think we really mean, did you see me? Did you see that? Aren't I great? No, God is great. We are merely his servants. John Oswalt, mentioned him earlier, he says, such a grateful offering of themselves is always the cry of those who have received God's grace after they have given up hope of ever being acceptable to God. Isaiah was at a point where he thought his life was over. I'm not going to survive this. What seems like just almost an instant later, just moments later, he's saying, I can go. I'm ready. And I think that for all those who've been truly converted, we've experienced this. That doesn't mean that we walk in this all the time. But there is a boldness that seems to accompany conversion. Sadly, it wanes over time, and or it ebbs and flows. But if you've been around someone who has seen the glory of God, who has been confronted with God's holiness and has been leveled by being confronted with their own sinfulness, then when they are redeemed, when their sins are forgiven, when God not only saves them but sanctifies them for his service, it's like, okay, what do you want me to do, God? I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want. That's what we see in Isaiah. Oh, that God would keep that alive in us. That the troubles of this world and the weight of sin and everything that comes against us would not diminish our zeal for the work of God. You see, God's consecration of sinners for his service is always marked with purpose. God consecrated Isaiah for a specific task, a task which was, don't miss this. It was a task that was unknown to Isaiah when he volunteered. Whom will I send? Who will go for us? Excuse me, Lord, could I get a little more detail before I volunteer for this? No. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He's looking around. Was he looking directly at Isaiah? I think he had Isaiah in mind. That's the vision, right? But I don't think he was looking directly at him or addressing him. Whom shall I send? Isaiah sees the opportunity. God provides the opportunity. Hey, Will I do? We may not know what God will call us to, but God has called and consecrated us with intention. He saves us for his service. Now, what does Isaiah's vision have to do with us? I mean, I think we can kind of see that. We've kind of drawn some connections, but let's flesh this out in just a few minutes we have left. Because I think that as we examine the cost and rewards of discipleship in the coming weeks, this passage of Scripture is going to be very instructive. It provides us with a picture of the prerequisite of discipleship, so to speak. The word disciple literally means learner. And while there are many who study the Bible, and especially the teachings of Jesus, for academic, philosophical, or ethical purposes, the disciple of Jesus, as set forth in the New Testament, is concerned with more than the acquisition of knowledge. Inseparably linked to learning, the acquisition of knowledge, is a commitment of one's life to the principles and teachings learned. And so as Jesus commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, he directed them to, quote, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. More specifically then, discipleship is a commitment of one's life to Christ himself. Not just the teachings of Christ, but to Christ himself. There is a commitment that's there. We're not just here to learn. We're here to learn so that we might obey. We're committing ourselves to this teaching because we're committing ourselves to Christ. As I said, many study the Bible and the teachings of Jesus for a host of different reasons. But the disciple of Christ is concerned with obedience. The disciple of Christ is concerned with service to God. Christ's teachings are not merely good advice or historical fact. They are that, but that's not all they are. They are the embodiment of Christ himself. They are hope. They are peace. They are life. To be a disciple of Christ means that one is no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness, a slave or servant of God. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, we see what must principally take place in each of us before we can be disciples, before we can serve God willingly and worshipfully. We may not see Yahweh seated on his throne as Isaiah did. In fact, I would dare to say that most of us probably won't, except in the pages of Scripture. But we must be confronted with God's holiness. God must open our eyes to see his majesty and glory with spiritual eyes. This doesn't mean we must know everything there is to know about God to be a disciple. Otherwise, there would be nothing left to learn. It means that we must grapple with the biblically revealed truth of God and see him as the one true God, the creator and sustainer of all things. God Most High. This is necessary because without an understanding of God's holiness, we can't properly comprehend the offense of our sin. Without a comprehension of our offense toward God, we cannot rightly confess. Without a confession of the sin, we can't be forgiven. Now, that sounds really, well, there's a lot of steps there. Listen, I'm just telling, we're looking at this thing and breaking it apart. I think it happens much more organically than that, but I want you to see that this is all part of God's plan for us here. When we rightly understand the basic essential truths about God, and when we glimpse his glory, his holiness, and righteousness, we are at once confronted with our own unrighteousness. You can't see the holiness of God truly and rightly and think, yeah, I'm okay. I'm good. Just can't be done. We, by grace, very important word, by grace, we see our desperate condition. We are separated from him in a way that we cannot overcome. Like Isaiah, a true encounter with the holiness of God makes us keenly aware of our helpless estate. Left to ourselves, we are without hope and destined for divine judgment and divine wrath. We will echo Isaiah's confession truthfully, "Woe is me, for I am lost." This person, the one who has been confronted with God's holiness, the one who has been confronted with his or her own sinfulness, is a person ready for the gospel. The gospel is a balm for the soul of the one confronted by God's holiness. It is the remedy for the separation wrought by sin. While no seraph comes to symbolically touch our lips, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to our sinful hearts and lives. There is expiation. There is propitiation. There is redemption. In Christ, sins are forgiven. In Christ, righteousness is imputed. In Christ, we are made citizens of the kingdom of God. In Christ, we are adopted. In Christ, we are fit for service and called to serve. We may not be called to proclaim God's truth before the masses, like some TV preacher or some, you know, Billy Graham crusade. It may not be our calling. Most likely it's not. We may not be called to scriptural offices in the church, elders, deacons. You may not have that call. We may not be called to anything with a title, as if titles mattered at all. But as followers of Christ, we are called to evangelize and to disciple where we are and as we go. We are given the Holy Spirit, who empowers us with his presence to serve the Lord as he sees fit. This is not reluctant service, neither is it self-confident service. It is humble service that looks to Christ and walks in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a sacred service. For all that we do in service to the King is holy. It is sacred. Like Isaiah, our response to the general call and to every specific call must be simply, "Will I do? I'm ready because you fit me for service. I am willing to go. I'm willing to serve. Send me. Use me for your glory." If this sounds like too much, if this sounds like I'm reaching too far, if this seems like the idea of calling to divine service is too all-encompassing, and if you feel like I'm saddling us with undue burdens and tasks for which we are unfit, I want you to consider Peter's declaration to the church, specifically to the elect exiles of the dispersion. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Please note, Paul is taking language from the nation of Israel, and he is applying it to, yes, these Jewish Christians, but they are in Gentile lands. The churches they serve are in Gentile nations. He's talking not to Israelites, he's talking to Christians. And look what he says. He takes the language of Israel and he places it on the church. Not that the church replaces, but that the church is an extension of Israel. It's the true Israel. We are the Israel of God, Scripture says. He says, "You are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, God's people." Israel, God's people, were to be consecrated. They were consecrated to God. They were set apart for his purposes. Peter says the same thing about the Christians, about the church here. You are a royal priesthood. The priests, consecrated to God. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, consecrated to God. Set apart so that they were the ones that functioned as priests. That's what got Uzziah leprosy, right? He wasn't consecrated as a priest. Well, okay, but God called Isaiah to be his mouthpiece. But Peter says, why are we these things? Why are we a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession? That, this is the purpose, that you may do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is not written only to pastors. This is written to Christians. Brothers and sisters, we have been saved to serve. Christ saved us so that we may serve him. While some may be called to a special task, all of life is a sacred call for the disciple of Christ. We are not saved to inactivity. Let me say that again. For myself, if no one else. We are not saved to inactivity. We are saved to good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May the words of the old hymn be our constant prayer as we serve him as disciples fit for the kingdom. And this will be our closing prayer this morning. And you, if you've been in the church for long, you know these words. And this is our closing prayer before we enter into the Lord's Supper. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Stand with me, please. Christ saves us. He redeems us. And he sanctifies us. We are set apart, made holy, consecrated for his service. We are consecrated, set apart in the same way that Christ is set apart for the service of God. This meal, the Lord's Supper, is for those consecrated in Christ, those who have been called, those who have been justified, those who will be glorified. It is not for those who are not part of the kingdom. It is God's gracious condescension to us. He has initiated the work on our behalf. He has expiated our sin, and he has and continues to integrate us into his service in countless ways. Some great and noticeable, some small, and we don't even realize that we're serving the Lord. But he's consecrated us for his service. And he invites us as his servants, as his people, as his children to come to the table and feast. The feast is not on the richest fare of earth, but it is on the richest of fare, Christ himself. We take the body, take the blood, and we receive in the taking of those, in the participation of this meal, we receive grace. God ministers his grace to us. Everything we have, everything we are, is of grace. Were we to receive 1 ounce of what we deserved, we would be eternally condemned. And so we are saved by grace. We continue by grace. We serve by grace. We live by grace. We will die by grace, and we will be raised forever to be with the Lord by grace. It is all a gift of God. And our humble response is, what will you have me do, Lord? Will I do? I'm ready. Send me. May we be reminded of Christ's willingness to lay down his life for us. And in response to that, may we first exalt the name of Christ and give thanks for God's provision, and then respond in worship by living our lives as worship, by offering our bodies as living sacrifices, because Christ gave his life so that we might truly live. Brothers and sisters, let's receive the elements together.